Psalm 127. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate.
Thanks, Christina. Good morning. Good to see you again. We're going to watch a little video just to warn you. The kids are coming in to the next session to sing to us, so I thought I'd give you a little preview. Mine is the maniac who appears on the right-hand side. Future on the God Channel, I think, some sort of charismatic preacher. Anyway, you'll see them at the start of the next session, so do smile politely at them, I guess. Here's a quote that I wanted to talk about for a moment. This is someone talking about how God's role in the world interacts with ours. God doesn't monopolize the power. God willingly surrenders power and makes possible partnership with the creature. The all-powerful God delegates power to the creature, making himself vulnerable. God allows the world to be affected by the power of the creature and takes risks accompanying any genuine relatedness. Now, like any good false teaching, you know, that's peppered with truth. But it's deeply wrong. So have a conversation with your neighbour. What is, you know, where's the something in that, and what's actually very wrong with it? Okay. So, partnership with the creature. I want to say yes to that. That's what we're thinking about in this session. There is some sort of partnership between God and the creature. God wants to use us. God works out his purposes through people. That's what we're thinking about in this session. But this is a classic example of what happens when people think, you know, in that way, giving due dignity to what the Bible says about human involvement and responsibility. This is a classic example of chipping away at the sovereignty of God at the same time in a way that the Bible doesn't. So the Bible wants to say, yes, partnership with the creature, but it never at the same time says God surrenders or uses words like himself vulnerable, and certainly not God taking risks. So that is, look out for that kind of thing, that on one level gives, yeah, partnership with the creature, yeah, break something there, but don't at the same time denude God's sovereign involvement in a way that the Bible just never does. We have to hold these things together robustly. I hope that's one of the things that we're really taking from this weekend. Thanks, Amanda. Next picture. This is a place up on the Caledonian Road near. Anyone live on the Caledonian Road? The students used to always live on the Cali Road. I used to live there. Josh looks a bit. You've heard of it, have you? It's a bit rough, to be honest, up in the Cali, so you're right to slightly do that, Josh. And it's an area just behind King's Cross that's basically avoided gentrification. You know, they talk about that's when the chicken shops start becoming flat white and sourdough shops. I don't know if that's happened yet in your part of London. This part of London basically avoided that, except this was going to be, this thing in the middle was going to be a boutique hotel. And I lived in the block of flats right next door and basically watched this thing being constructed over a period of time. And the guy was such a worker. He was just a real labourer, and he took a shop unit across the road. This building just behind is kind of buildings materials place, so you know he's very clever. He built his boutique hotel right next to that and got all his materials and just brought them in and made it all, and it was all lovely. And the thing is, do you know, if you walk up to the Caledonian Road today, it looks exactly like that, boarded up. That has never functioned as it. He got it all lovely, and then I don't know what happened. No one has ever used that as a boutique hotel. The only difference now is that across the white door, someone had written a swear word. But it basically looks exactly like that today, and it still makes me a bit sad. I walked up the other day just to check, see if anything happened, but it's 10 years later, it still looks exactly the same. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. So vain means come to nothing. You could go to all the effort, the planning applications, the building materials, beautiful finish. Don't know if you noticed the brickwork, you know, nice beautiful orange brickwork. But there could be such a thing as a nothing house. No one ever lived there, no one ever stayed there. Nothing of value or worth ever actually happened there. And verse 1 in our psalm says you could have a city. End of verse 1. It could have the best police force and CCTV everywhere, well defended, prosperous, but it could all end up being a nothing city, invaded by other countries around them, I guess, despite all the efforts. Verse 1, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And we're thinking about God's providence in your daily life in this session, and this verse, Psalm 127, verse 1, is often quoted as a reminder that whatever we are doing, God needs to be at work. And I hope that much would be obvious from what we've seen already this weekend. This psalm is a warning, really, not to think that we can achieve anything of lasting value without his active involvement. It's a song of ascents. It's one of this discrete collection of psalms that we've looked at church before. It begins at 120, and they all have this heading, a song of ascents, a song for pilgrims literally ascending up to Jerusalem in the first instance. Their project in that sense was travelling up to the city of God. Put it through Solomon's story though, as the inscription suggests, a song of ascents of Solomon, David's son, great King Solomon. His building project was physically building God's house, the temple, establishing the city of Jerusalem and securing the kingdom of Israel. But run it through our story. We live in a different era, but there's lots of connections. So we're still God's people traveling home to be with him. And as we travel, we're also builders, a little bit like Solomon was, building God's household, in our case, by building up the family of faith as we go. It's like we're a great tribe on the move, heading to a better home. And as we travel, the tribe is being built. We're taking others with us along the road as we travel to the great city. That's the great project God wants us to be involved in. And actually, you may know the Psalms of Ascents are clustered in three. So this one is the middle psalm of Psalm 126, 127, and 128. And these psalms, I think, really focus on, if Psalms of Ascent is about the journey home to the New Jerusalem, these psalms are about ministry on the journey. And I say that partly because if you look at Psalm 126, verse 5, it talks about sowing in tears. The image of sowing and seed, a very common image throughout the Bible to do with sowing the seed, growing the kingdom, growing the people of God. Then Psalm 127, we've read about building the house. And then in Psalm 128, it's the end. It's talking about this fruitful family with all these children. And it's a picture of completion. So in that psalm, that really is a picture of the kind of complete family. In our psalm, in the middle, we're on the journey, God helping us to build the family, build the household. And I think this psalm is an important tweak on our good desire to achieve great things for the kingdom of Jesus, because it's very clear, isn't it? Unless the Lord builds the house, anything we do will be in vain. You could have a church with the best midweek set up, brilliant numbers, best weekend away fun, most welcoming welcome team, meeting in one of the biggest cathedral-like buildings in one of the greatest cities on the planet, and it could end up being a nothing church. There are lots of people around, lots of activity, but it could end up being that there was nothing really of value that lasted there. And you could say the same about Bible study, small group. You could have a group with lots of people taking notes, lots of good questions, lots of fun, lots of laughter along the way, lots of great engaging illustrations and conversations, but actually ultimately no lasting spiritual growth. And that would be a terrible shame, wouldn't it? It'd be gutting. But it could easily happen, because unless the Lord builds the house, the builders really do labour in vain. Now, we've seen from the last few sessions that Scripture introduces us to a God who is sovereign, who is the supreme authority in the universe, every particle under his command. And I just want to say, we haven't had the Q&A yet, but thank you for your diligence in searching the Scriptures. I think there's been a good tone in the conversations and the questions that we've had, which is not at all to say that it's all been sewn up or that we don't still have lots to process. Loads to process. Still, maybe particularly around last night's material, and that's why it's so great that we've got these sessions in Romans chapters 9 to 11 coming up. But God's sovereignty in the details of our lives, it can raise anxious questions, this one. I think we tend to underplay or overplay our role. So at one end, we ask questions like, why should I serve or obey him in any small way, if he's in control anyway? You know, am I even in control of myself and my actions? If he's so sovereign, am I just some sort of puppet? And then at the other end, we can ask, what if I veer off this tightrope? I'm on this tightrope and it's God's plan for my life. One false move from me and the whole thing is going to come spinning out of control. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. I wonder if you've thought much about your purpose in London and the labour, the ambitions that you give yourself to. Well, the big story is that the Lord is building a vast family who will inhabit the New Jerusalem, and towards that end, he wonderfully has work for you to do. And I mean that, I'm not talking about your involvement at Euston Church or on a Sunday. I'm talking about the organising ambitions of your entire life, your relationships, your work, your agenda around where you live and what you'll invest yourself in. What principles will govern and organise those ambitions? Because our lives do matter. Our choices have real consequences. God does want to use us. But even as we start to think about our labour for the Lord, this is actually another passage that makes him bigger. So first of all, first point, if you've got your page 12 on the sheet there, God is the main player in the great building project of history. Solomon's father David had actually wanted to build the house that we're talking about here in Psalm 137. Just have a look over at Psalm 132, it probably is just on the other page of your Bible, Psalm 132. And verse 3, this is David talking to the Lord about wanting to build a house for the Lord. Psalm 132, verse 3, David says, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And it was a great ambition to want to build a house for the Lord. But had David got slightly above himself after all his great conquests? Notice how many times he says, I will, I won't slumber or sleep till I've built a place for the Lord. And if you know the backstory to that, God basically said to David, thanks but no thanks. He said, I'm the one who never goes to bed around here. And I'm the one who's going to build a house. And I'm the one who makes the promises. And so that's why in verse 11 is God swearing an oath to David. God's reminding him that he's the one who makes the promises about here, around here. And then the rest of that psalm, Psalm 132, it's all I will. Verse 15, I will, I will. Verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, I will. So we are involved, for sure, some sort of partnership between the creator and the creature. But the world is driving towards a purpose, and the world is based on promises that he will achieve. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. Ephesians 1 speaks about his will, his purpose, the plan which he has set forth to unite all things in heaven and earth under Christ. His house in the Old Testament, a foretaste of his church in the New Testament, at the centre of his plans to unite all things under Jesus. So do you want to know what God's plan is for your life? Well, the plan is he is building his church. That's the plan. And it is unstoppable. So, point two then, are we just robots or chess pieces is the heading to point two. And without really looking down at anything there next, just tell the person next to you from what we've thought about already this weekend. Why is the answer no? Okay. So the answer is no. We're not just robots or chess pieces. Or if you want to put it another way, if you want to slightly spiritualize that thought, should we just let go and let God, as some people say? No, your active life of lived obedience really matters. And you can see that in Psalm 127. Come back there. The builder needs to build. The watchman of verse 1 needs to watch. Remember, we mentioned at the end of the first session, we are made in God's image, given this high role as human beings, as many sovereigns. He has built it into the way things work, that we have a role in running the world in that way, that we make real choices that we want to make, that have real consequences, and that we're really held accountable for, and that he really uses. So here's a chunk of verses on the sheet there. Could you begin, you see that it begins with Psalm 127, verse 1. Actually, dive in on the second line of Romans 12, verse 1. I think that might be the one to start with. So you go Romans 12, 1, Ephesians 4, 1, Colossians, Titus. Just have a quick look at those. I mean, it's just pretty obvious when you look at them, but give me a few minutes. Okay. Do you see what I mean, though? On one level, it's just really obvious. I mean, in a way, this session is not complicated. It's complicated to work out how, you know, our interactions fit with God, but it's not complicated to know what to do, is it? I mean, you can't read the New Testament and not get the point that your life of godliness is God's plan, that it matters, that it's what he wants you to get on and do. And God has set things up in creation, the beginning of creation, such that he involves and works through human beings. He wants a world filled and subdued, remember? And he could have had that instantly, in the way that he instantly created it. And yet God chose to achieve a filled and a subdued world by working through human beings. And through our Psalm 127, we see the same pattern as in the era of Israel. He chose to work through David and Solomon to build his house. And then in the era of the gospel, think about the beginning of Acts and the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Again, God could have done that instantly, and yet he commissions disciples. He commissions us. Sorry we haven't had many quotes from theologians in this weekend, if you wanted more of those. Here's a short one. One theologian says that God has a divine preference for human agency. I mean, that's just, why do you pay someone to say that? It's just big words, isn't it? He's just saying God works through people. Yeah, God has a divine preference through human agency. It's just a kind of smart way of saying exactly that. God seems to have this thing about involving human beings. And I don't really understand why. I mean, if the Lord of all, who sees the ends of the earth and the end from the beginning, if he wants to reach the Euston area, then I'm sure he could think of more efficient ways of doing it than through you and me. And actually, even in the tiny brain of Kev, I could think of more efficient ways that God can do it other than through you or me. And yet, our joyful privilege, he does want to partner with us. And I take it that's partly about his desire for a relationship with us. I take it as partly something about showing his power through weakness. He wants to reach the world through you and me. At a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s, a newly ordained minister called William Carey stood up to argue for the value of overseas mission. And he was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. But when God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me. Now, in response to that, well, look, say what you, tell me now, what would you say in response to that? Okay. So just to remind you, he said, young man, you're enthusiastic, when God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you and me. So what William Carey did was, in response, he actually wrote a book, and this is the title of the book that he wrote. An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. By William Carey. But that's the title. I've read books that have fewer words in them than that. That's the title of the book. It's amazing. So that was his response. And he argued that the Great Commission applied to all Christians at all times. And he had a go at the fellow believers of his day for ignoring that. He said, we can either expect to be transported into the heathen, this word heathen, by the way, we don't use anymore, don't we call people the heathen? It's not really polite. But he said, we can neither expect to be transported into the heathen world without ordinary means, nor to be endowed with the gift of tongues when we arrive there. In other words, he said, God has told us his plan, so the plan must be that some people need to actually go, get on a boat, learn a language, because God works through means. He works through our labours. And that word labours, it's the word from Psalm 127. Do you know, this? I suppose this is a little bit of an aside, but just when I think back over the history of Euston Church, labourers is one of the big words that comes to mind. You know, it's such a privilege to be part of a church family where there is so much labour going on for the Lord. And, you know, my goodness, Sunday, just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, I don't even know most of the labour for the Lord that goes on through our church family through the week, the discipleship, the serving, the praying. And then, you know, you get on a Sunday morning, me and the kids have to get down because there'll be people banging on the door at 10 o'clock to come in to serve and to do stuff and to practically serve the church and all of the evangelistic efforts that you guys are involved with. Through universities and workplace ministries, and then just the teaching, week by week, year after year. Some only here for a short time, others at the cost of organising London life around ministry here in the centre of the city, not here, you know what I mean, in the centre of London, even though that wouldn't necessarily be the most convenient thing, but doing that because of the extraordinary ministry and missional opportunities we have. So thank you. I mean, I say thank you. It's not my place to thank you because you don't do it for me. Thank the Lord that you do it for him. He's building the house through you. And so you can have all the theoretical chats about God's sovereignty and human responsibility all day long, but you just couldn't read the New Testament or observe church history or spend any time in our church family without realising that our lives lived make a real difference and that he really does want to use us. But your capacity is limited. That's the next point on the sheet there. Psalm 127, verse 1, reinforces the maker-made divide that we've talked a lot about this weekend in a couple of important ways. And one of them is in verse 2, Psalm 127, verse 2. It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Which is a good verse to quote the next time your boss asks you to stay late at work. You know, in vain is what God says about that. And he gives to his beloved sleep. So going to bed, I don't know if you've thought about it like this, is actually a very humbling thing. Maybe we should have said that last night, if some people need that to be said. Just look over at Psalm 132, verse 4. That's the psalm that we flicked to earlier, where David had this great ambition to build things for the Lord. Psalm 132, verse 4. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. That was David talking there. But now flip back just before our Psalm 121, verse 4. That's the famous "My help comes from the Lord" psalm, 121 verse 4. And in that psalm, the Lord says, "He who keeps Israel," in other words, the Lord, "will neither slumber nor sleep." See, makers don't slumber or sleep. But made things, like David and you and me, need to sleep. So our need for rest says that there are 24 hours in the day. I could try to work all of them, but for roughly a third of my life, God has designed me to lie flat on my back, producing zero output, either for the British economy or the kingdom of God. A third of your life, 8 hours, is that? Parents right here, is that ambitious? I don't know, 8 hours might be ambitious. And don't overdo that idea of it being a humbling thing to go to sleep, all right? I'm the most humble person in the world. I stay in bed all day long. That's not God's plan for your life. But I think there's an issue with us as a group, particularly being relatively youngish, being based in London, and being Christians, keen. I think all of those things, I would suggest, potentially could add together to be quite a toxic mix of over-busyness and over-activity. So being young, we think we can do everything, you know, 3 or 4 different social events a night, that kind of thing. Living in London, we're encouraged to try to do everything. And being Christians, we want to do as much as we can with our time to serve Jesus. As I say, it's one of the things that's brilliant about our church, the energy, the activism, thank the Lord. And yet Psalm 127 is a word from the Lord to us that says he doesn't want us toiling anxiously as if all the weight of the kingdom of God is on our shoulders. And that's a huge relief. It is humbling, but it's a huge relief. You know, Solomon had the daunting task of following David. That's a bit like everyone who's trying to follow Sir Alex Ferguson at Man United as the manager. Yeah, here we are, 10 years later, still no one has quite worked out how to do it. And you might feel a bit like Solomon, as he says at the start of 1 Kings, "I'm just a kid, Lord, what do I know? How could I serve you?" You might feel like that. The thought of trying to be a godly person in London with all the different pressures, or do anything worthy, "Could you really use me, Lord, to contribute towards the kingdom of God?" It's funny the way we swing, isn't it? You know, we swing from being activists, all about us, and then on the next hand, crippled by insecurity, "I could never do anything that would be worthwhile." What a relief that it's ultimately his big project, not ours. So whether we are overconfident or overexcited or overwhelmed at the thought of being involved in God's work and serving Jesus, his house, his work, all the time, and unless he's at work, all of our efforts would come to nothing anyway. And I think verses 3 to 5 continue the point about our limitations. Verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Now, we need to be very careful with these verses. They could be very painful verses if misapplied. Just as the house that we're involved in building is not the physical house in the first half of the psalm, the household, it's the spiritual household of God that we're thinking about when we think of God bringing new life and children in the family. But just the same as the kind of "where the babies come from" question, you know, humans can make all the effort, but the Lord needs to bring the life. It's exactly the same when you come to spiritual things. And by the way, I remember reading, I don't know if you've read that great book, The Plausibility Problem by Ed Shaw. He speaks about his living with same-sex attraction and the fact that therefore, you know, you're not going to have any physical children, but loads of spiritual children and a family of people who disciple him and who he's involved in discipling. Wonderful thing. And just as it is with physical children, you know, people have to do something. Ask your group leader later if you don't know what I'm talking about. The outcome is in God's hands. It's the same when we're involved in the work of adding and growing children to God's family. So We can make all the effort in the world. You could read one-to-one with every student in London, lead the best Bible studies in history, become the greatest ministry trainee who's ever been at Houston Church. But the fruit, as verse 3 puts it, is from the Lord. The output is up to him. And partly that's, you know, as with the process of having children, that can be very hard and confusing and painful. That there's a real level of mystery in how the growth in God's household works, because we don't have the heavenly view. So that person comes alive spiritually, this one doesn't. At some time in their life, someone is not interested, and at another time, they are. That small group that seems to work and function in exactly the same way as this one over here. One is fruitful, you know, another one isn't. And actually, I think to realise that everything, every endeavour, every spiritual endeavour we're involved with, it's all in the Lord's hands. I hope that would help us not to be crippled by comparing and contrasting ourselves with others all the time, which is so easy to do, isn't it, in the Christian life and in Christian serving. Actually, it's all in the Lord's hands, ultimately. And you can't derail the plan. Is that the next thing on the sheet there? You can't derail God's plan. So there's a couple of verses to look up. Why don't you look up? Actually, no, don't look up. Well, so we've not had anyone reading out, but could someone look up and read out Isaiah 14, 24, 27? That might be quite nice for a change. You look to me? No?
Sam will do it.
Fiona said Sam will do it. That's right.
Isaiah 14, 24 to 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Syrian in my land, and all my mountains trample from underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?
And basically, another of those verses about his purpose won't be stopped, and it's just... Again, pastorally, we talked about it yesterday with Genesis. I hope you find it helps you pastorally. You know, we do have those sliding doors moments in our lives, don't we? And, you know, I'm talking about the woman in the train. You know, she missed the train or she caught the train. Regrets, and just what ifs, and sometimes it's about circumstances. Sometimes the most crippling ones I find it where it was something you did or didn't do. And you just can be haunted by things like that. Actually, God's purposes will be achieved, and we can't derail the plan. I find that so comforting. And Stephen, actually, the other the reason I hesitated was because I'm not going to get to read all of Acts 6 to 8. But Stephen, in that passage, is a great example of not being fatalistic about God's sovereignty, nor being crippled by the fact that he might mess up the plan. And, you know, you need to remember, Stephen was, at that time, one of a tiny handful of spirit-empowered evangelists. He was basically the Billy Graham of his day. You'd think, humanly speaking, at that fragile stage, the gospel cannot cope without the likes of Stephen. And yet, he doesn't hold back. He talks straight to them, including a rebuke from the Lord, and he trusts the consequences to the Lord. And Stephen, for his speech that day, died. But his martyrdom led directly to people being flung out of Jerusalem and the gospel directly advancing on to God's next stage to get to the ends of the earth. It wasn't that God overcame a hurdle and carried on the work. God directly used Stephen's persecution and martyrdom towards that end. So be fearless. Isn't that what we saw in Matthew 10? Sam, did you teach us the sparrows? You know that... Is it this? What is it about? The hairs in our head? Yeah, you know, those kind of... God knows how many sparrows in the world, he knows how many hairs in your head. They're kind of common verses that we quote, but in that context, it's about mission. It's about being fearless in mission, because the Lord is in control of all of this. So, just a challenge to us. I wonder, what risks are we taking in our, conversations? Like Stephen took a risk with his conversation. Or our priorities, our money, because it will always, to some extent, feel like a risk to invest in the gospel. And we can do that confidently, that he is in charge of all the outcomes, and that he does want to use us. So finally, work, rest, and pray is the next thing. That's a play on words that most of you won't get because it's from an advert from when I was a boy, an advert from Mars Bars, and the thing about Mars Bars was a Mars a day. Remember this in Ant? You're not old enough. Stop saying you don't remember. You do. A Mars a day helps. Yeah. Have you got the picture of it, Amanda?
No.
Oh, no, you've not got a picture of Mars Bar. I'm so sorry. I had a Mars Bar to show you. Oh, well. A Mars a day. Do you know Mars Bars? It's the black one with the red. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Well, it's basically the most calorific fatty chocolate bar you could eat. And it was quite a feat, really, that they made it into a kind of health thing. That, you know, eating a Mars, this is before fruit. Basically, a Mars a day helps you work, rest, and play was the thing. Well, work, rest, and pray. That's where I want this to land for us. Work, rest, and pray is very healthy when you believe in a sovereign God. So work, that's verse 1. Be a builder. And Ephesians 4 verse 1 was one of the verses that you just looked up. After all this stuff in the beginning of Ephesians about God's eternal plan, the counsel of his will, you know, he's seen it from the start to the beginning. Ephesians 4 verse 1 then says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. It matters that you do that. And you know, as you then read on to Ephesians 4, that's about things like building the church and being a godly person in family life and work life, in the things that you say. And, you know, we sometimes want the sat-nav thing from God, don't we? Just, you know, give us every twist and every turn. Well, he wants us to make responsible choices. We're made in his image and able to think responsibly in that way. But there, if you want the sat-nav is be a godly person. That's basically God's will for your life. That's the roadmap. If you want the roadmap version, you'll find it in Ephesians chapter 4 to 6. You'll find it in Romans chapter 12 to 16. After you've been given the reason why, you'll get the detail of the roadmap that God wants you to walk in. And it's to be a godly person and leave the consequences to him, knowing that you can trust him. God gets the fact that, you know, we go, well, thank you, what about the detail though of the choices? God gets our anxiety, but his outlet for us is not to give us the sat-nav of every twist and turn. The thing that he gives us to help with our anxieties is his promises. And he says, trust me. And he tells us his priorities. And then he tells us to walk in them. Make my kingdom the organizing principle of your life, says the Lord. Seek it first, which, if you remember when we looked at that a few weeks ago, you know, not a list where seeking the kingdom is number one and then all the other things coming under that, under the list. Picture a diagram where seeking the kingdom is in the middle of the page, circled, and all the other things flow out from that. And as I go into the workplace, to family life, to all of those things, I'm seeking to do all those things with the driving priority of seeking first his kingdom. So, what are you labouring for, would be a question from this Psalm 127. Whatever you're labouring for will definitely be in vain if you've not begun to think about the big thing that God is building, which is bigger than the ambitions your company have for you, or UCL, or the Singaporean government. It's bigger than all of their ambitions for your life. I wonder if that guy William Carey would say to us, you know, Houston Church, you know, the heathen, he would call them the heathen. He'd probably say the heathen have come to you around your area. Do you think that might be some sort of hint to you guys about what the Lord might want you to get on with in terms of building his kingdom? But don't get overwhelmed. Rest as well, verse 2. So work and then rest. That's part of the word from the Lord today. Go to bed. Enjoy rest. You're a main thing. And then pray. Absolutely right. This psalm is often quoted as a call to prayer because prayer is the great sign that we are trusting him to work, need him to work, to bring life and the fruit. So prayer is not the thing that we do before we get down to the business. It's part of the business. It's part of the ministry. God has built it into the system that he works through our prayers. So again, whatever you think about sovereignty, and think of Paul in Romans, you know, strong stuff from Paul on God's sovereignty in Romans. And yeah, start of chapter 10, the first thing he says is, you know, my heart is on prayer for them is that they'll be saved. Again, you couldn't read the New Testament and not get the point that prayer is an important thing that God wants us to get on and do. While we're in Psalm 127, just notice Psalm 126, verse 4. That's a prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And Isaiah 62, is that one of the verses I put on the sheet there? In Isaiah 62, they pray in the thing that God says, pray in what I've just said I'm going to do. So I'm going to bring the people back, I'm going to walk through the gates of the kingdom, and basically don't stop pestering me until I do it. Isaiah 62. Which is a little foretaste of the prayer at the very end of the Bible, where God has just made it very clear in the book of Revelation that Jesus is coming back. What's the prayer at the very end of the book of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus. That is a praying in of what we know that God has promised to do. Isn't that interesting that God promises he's going to do certain things, and then part of building towards that plan is he gets us to pray in the things that he's promised to do. So let's not be fatalistic. Let's pray more because God is sovereign. God wants a big, strong city full of children. He wants a new creation full. One more verse as we finish. Philippians 2, verse 13, I think is quite helpful. It's one of these ones that kind of gives you both sides of it in the same couple of sentences. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we work and God works in you. Do I understand everything about how those two things work together? Definitely not. But is it clear that those two things work together? Yes, it is. And notice his good pleasure, providence. It means God has good ultimate purposes. He is sovereign. His promises are sure. His purposes are unstoppable. And they are unstoppably good. So that's the reason to get on and give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, that you are the great builder of history, the great builder of your church. And thank you that you use us. How amazing, really. What a miracle. And I ask that you will help us to labour, to work, to rest as well in you, and to keep prayerful, knowing that in you our labour is not in vain. Amen.